All right. Good evening, everybody. Good to see everybody here. There's some fun songs around this time of year and fun learning new ones, too. Enjoy that. Turn your Bibles to the book of Micah, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 15 this evening. And I'll welcome you back to the book of Micah, where Micah has been addressing the nation of Israel, and last time we looked at their present circumstances and the future of the remnant. We looked at how Jesus was going to come as the solution to redeem Israel out of their present circumstances of the enemy nations that were around them. And so we're coming to the close of the second major movement in Micah's letter. And we'll look at the next movement in chapter 6. So we're closing the second movement there. This passage clarifies the storyline that we're looking at tonight by looking at how Jesus was going to bring them from the state of chaos to a state of peace. And we're going to look at the paradox that this peace is brought about through the sword. We're going to look at the shepherd of the sword tonight. Micah of Moresheth, just by way of reminder, he's the one who wrote this book. During the reigns of Ahaz and Jotham and Hezekiah, and that places him somewhere in the 700s BC. And he was probably writing in the southern Judean plains. It was probably the area that he was around, but he's addressing the nation as a whole, from all the way north in Israel, all the way south in Judah as a whole. And we're going to see that as he expands his audience to include the remnant of Jacob in verse 5. Or in verse 7 through 8. Got that mistake. So we've all heard the saying that freedom isn't free. And we're looking at this theme of peace that's been running through this king that's going to bring peace running through the passage. And the same expression, we use this, freedom isn't free, as kind of a way of saying that peace comes at a price. We often think of it that way. We look at history and we see where wars were necessary in order to keep peace in certain nations or between certain peoples. We see that in our own land. We honor our own heroes who have died in order to preserve peace in our land. We honor the sacrifices that they've made. And as this text shows, that many times there can be no peace without a fight. That you can't make, well, you've heard it said, you can't make a deal with the devil. It's kind of the same. You can't make peace with the devil either. And so to present the problem that we're faced with in this context is we know that there is a shepherd king of peace who's going to come, and we know who he is. And we looked at that in chapter 5, verse 2, that it's Jesus who was going to come. And we see that he's supposed to bring peace, but we don't always experience all of that peace right now in the here and now. We've heard that he will come back one day to establish his kingdom, and we look forward to that. But we don't see how that helps us right now. And so some of the things that this passage is going to cover are going to be future, but there's a lot of application for us today to have peace with God that we can have, and peace with each other even. And so we know that Micah is going to elaborate on this previous messianic prophecy. If you look at verse 2, where it prophesies that there's going to be a king that's going to come from Bethlehem, who's going to be the Messiah, there's a connection there. In verse 2, there's the words to be. It says, shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel? And he says, though thou be a little, or though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. And so that verb that's used there is going to start all the verses, or many of the verses in the text we're looking at tonight. And the verb is going to be in chapter 5, verse 5, where it says, and he shall be their peace. And 5:7 says, shall be in the midst. 5:8 says, shall be among the nations. 5:10 says, it shall come to pass. And 5:12 says, thou shalt have no more. And so these are all future explanations of what are the implications of this ruler coming out of Bethlehem. In 5:2, the explanation of those implications is going to happen in the verses to follow. And so there's a structure of foretelling what it means that this ruler is going to come. And so we'll look at verses 5 and 6 together. It says, "And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders." So the King of Peace will rescue his people from the foreign invaders to their land. That's what these two verses, the main idea there. So there's an abundance of leadership being described that will overcome their invaders. And so we have this description of 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. This is the idea that there is more than enough leadership to overcome the challenges that they face with the nations that are around them at that time. Now, we have this shepherd king theme that's been running through the text for a minute now, and it goes all the way back to chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, where he first shows up on the scene, the idea of a shepherd king. And so it's not new material as we study through the book of Micah, but it's important to see that it's running through the whole storyline, this idea of shepherds being leaders. And so we can trace it through the book. These are a plural, shepherds, 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. It's the idea that there are going to be more than enough leaders to take care of any problems that the nations around them are going to present for them. And so they are shepherds under the leadership of the head shepherd. And it says, they shall shepherd, and that's a plural there. They shall shepherd, and that is in verse 6, it says, "And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword." The word "waste" there is the same idea as feeding a flock. And we see that in the same word in verse 4 where it says, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord." It's the same idea of a flock grazing. And it's where the noun shepherd would have come from as well. And so when we see they'll waste the land of Assyria with the sword, it's the idea of they're leading the flocks to graze and they're eating up all the grass that's there, if you can kind of visualize that. So we see there's the 7 shepherds are leading, and they will shepherd in the land of Assyria. But then it says, "Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian." And that's singular. So who's the he? It's the main shepherd king, the head honcho, if you will, that was prophesied in verse 2. And so there's a working together of the leaderships under the main leader, if you can think of it that way. And so they're instrumental in the victory that's being brought in by the shepherd king. This is an abundance of strong leaders, and it brings about military dominance at home and abroad. You see that it says when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads within our palaces, there will be victory, having to do with Israel, if the Assyrians did come into their land historically, and the Lord did bring them through that. And then it also happens in Assyria's land. In verse 6, it describes these leaders exercising military dominance in Assyria's land. And so this is the King of Peace that is over these other leaders, and they are leading the nation into a military victory at home and abroad. And that is a part of bringing about the kingdom of peace that's there. And so this leadership will exercise oversight over the foreign lands of their enemies. And in verse 5 at the end there, it says principal men, 8 principal men. You can just think of the idea there of princes or rulers is kind of the concept there. They're in a leadership position. That's the idea. And so what do these princes do? They end up shepherding the land of Assyria with a sword, or they end up leading the flock through that land and end up overcoming them. And it's with the use of a sword. And it's almost the idea like a shepherd would normally use a staff to guide his sheep through a land. Well, these ones, they're armed and dangerous. It's not just a stick that they're carrying around. They have real weaponry. And so who do we understand these nations to be? Assyria was a major world power at this time that this was written. They were coming in and invading the northern kingdom, Israel, and taking captives away and all kinds of things there. At this time, they were also in charge of Babylon. They had conquered and maintained control over that area. And so that makes it interesting because in verse 6 it mentions the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. What is the land of Nimrod? And that's, if you were to flip back to Genesis chapter 10, and if you don't have, you know, time to flip, that's fine. I'll just read it. It says, Cush fathered Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And he was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And this land of Shinar that Nimrod was associated with is the same land where Babylon was at the time that Micah was writing this. So the Assyrians had control of all of that area, kind of down south along the two Euphrates and Tigris River that run through there. So they had control, Assyria had control of all that area of land. So it's interesting that Micah mentions Babylon as a threat because at the time they weren't really a threat. They weren't on anybody's radar as a world power or anything significant. So it's interesting that Micah's prophecy includes them as being significant in the future because we read history and we find out, oh, they would become significant around the 500 BC range of time. And so they would become a global power eventually. So these are two nations that Micah is prophesying that Israel will be contending with. And another significance in this passage is that Israel's land, it colors the future of this passage with some literal meaning. If you look in verse 5, it says, when the Assyrians shall come into our land. And then in verse 6, they'll waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod. That word land keeps popping up. And it pops up again in verse 11. And so this text is tied geographically to the land of Israel and the borders of these nations. It's not some storyline where these are just promises being made out in the spiritual, ethereal realm that we can't really put any names, dates, and places to. That these are real concrete promises that are being made around real pieces of land that that really exist. You could go look them up on a map and find them. And some try to interpret this passage according to some symbolic or some spiritualized interpretation where the land of Assyria just represents all Israel's enemies. And we don't have a reason to do that here. So far in the book of Micah, he's been describing real geographical places, real cities that really existed in Israel. And so we have no reason to believe that there was a major shift that took place in the book somewhere where now we're to interpret things differently. No, that the literal interpretation continues through the text. And so we could be pretty confident in that. So we don't see any major shift that we should depart from our normal hermeneutics that we would use of interpreting these as literal places. And so we're going to look at verses 7 through 9 where the shepherd king leads the remnant to ultimate triumph. Verse 7 says, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord and as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest and as a young lion among the flocks of sheep who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries and all thine enemies shall be cut off. So this idea of the shepherd king leading his remnant through a whole host of difficult circumstances and bringing them out through to ultimate triumph eventually. The remnant here, we've already seen in several passages earlier in Micah, but they're here described as being dispersed widely among the nations. Notice that this remnant is explicitly named as the remnant of Jacob in verse 7 and in verse 8. It's the remnant of Jacob. So this is tying the remnant to the Jewish people. That's who it is. So their future deliverance, so far been described in the text, seems to be partial or incomplete or temporarily unfulfilled in many ways. There's descriptions given that there will be a temple And they don't have that temple yet. There's been times where Israel and the Jews have come and gone back to the land in between times, between then and now. So this scattering, we could see the scattering of the remnant across the nations is kind of in contrast to the gathering that we've seen in other places, like chapter 5, verse 3, chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, and back to chapter 2, verse 12, where the remnant will be gathered. So this scattering being described here happens before the gathering that was described earlier, if that makes sense. And so the remnant is specifically associated with people of Jewish descent, ethnic Israelites. That's who it is. So the remnant dispersion is being described like rain and like dew. In verse 7 it says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as dew from the Lord, and as showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man and waiteth not for the sons of men." So how are they scattered? They're scattered in the same way like rain and dew are scattered all across the earth. Some view this as a description of a blessing, that the rain and the dew are like a blessing from God that causes the crops to grow. This idea is not necessarily what Micah has in mind. He's describing the wide scale that these people are being dispersed across geographically. There's rain that falls in just about every inhabited place on earth. Everywhere you go, there's some rain. Now, some places more than others, and we understand that where we live. We get a lot of rain. But this speaks to the global scale of the scattering of these people. The Jews will be scattered all over the earth like raindrops scattered across the ground. There's no real illustration needed. You all know what rain is. But notice here the sovereignty of God in the situation. It says that they will be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord. So within the Jewish context, as Micah is describing this, he even sees God as in control of the weather. And then he relates that same control to the kind of control he has over the events in the history of men. That God is totally in control of the way that the nations are scattered across the face of the earth, and they can trust in that. And so God is the one who is controlling the weather. How much more could he control the scattering of his people and the regathering of them again? So they're scattered among the nations. And the word in verse 8 that's used, it says, "The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles." The word Gentiles is just another word for nations. It means other nations that are not Israel. So they're scattered among the nations of the earth. They're dispersed through a variety of foreign invasions and captivities. We have a history that we can kind of trace from one end to the other. How the Assyrians came and captured some and took some away and left some there. And then the Babylonians came and captured some, took some away and left some there. And the cycles of history of these different kingdoms, the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And by the time we're done, just about every nation on earth, you can find a pocket of Jews somewhere. You read your New Testament and Paul's going across Europe on his missionary journey and he keeps finding all these synagogues and going and preaching Jesus to them. How did they get there? That's the dispersion. That's the dispersion that Micah is describing here. So he prophesies that it'll happen, and it happened exactly like he said it would happen. They're going to be dispersed. And so we can trust in that. They're dispersed all over the world. It continues to our generation. We can still find Jewish people in countries all over the world. And to bring this forward right to today, right to this month, we see God's sovereignty in this text. We can apply that right away to know that God knows the exact number of Israeli hostages that were taken by Hamas. He's totally aware of the situation that we see on the news right around us right now. God never lost track. He's in control. And so we could even see it playing out right in front of our eyes, some of this same scattering thing that's going on. God's control and oversight. No one moves outside of that. And we see something interesting about this dispersed remnant. They're still mighty. They're described like rain, and you get this nice flowery picture, like raindrops and dew and everything's kind of peaceful. A quiet walk in the woods. And then you read verse 8 and it's very opposite to a quiet walk in the woods. Verse 8 says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. So this scattering of the nations is compared to rain and dew in the way that they're scattered, but their strength, their ferocity, is something to be feared. Now this mighty remnant has been alluded to just in the chapter previous. In chapter 4 of verse 13, the might of this remnant is described as the daughter of Zion is to arise and thresh the nations. But the remnant here is being described alone in the wilderness like a lion. Now, we could say it's not raining cats and dogs, it's raining lions. I don't know. You could say that if you wanted to in this text. But imagine a lion. What creature in the forest is a lion going to be afraid of? He runs into a deer or an elk or maybe a moose or something. What is the lion really scared of? What makes a lion afraid? You know, they're one of the strongest creatures. They're a very powerful, formidable enemy. And so Micah is painting their captivity as being restrained by God's unstoppable control, yet at the same time, they're a mighty nation that's very strong and able to take care of themselves. So it's interesting, God's sovereignty over it, and then Israel's strong ability, kind of imbalance there. And so we think of a lion in the wilderness. A lion will figure out how to survive. A lion is not afraid that, oh, I'm alone, what am I going to do? A lion will figure out, you know, something that's smaller than that it can eat. Or what have you. A lion's not afraid of the dark, probably. If I walked in the woods, I would be afraid of the lion if I was there. That'd be me. And so there's this this strength and this might that the remnant has. Even though against all odds, they're scattered across the face of the earth, God still enables them to persevere as his people. They're outcast, but they are still strong. They are mighty in the midst of other nations. Consider the fact that this is a privilege, that it's not a given that a nation would have a remnant left over after invasions like we see happen in history. God promises to make Israel a remnant. Look at Israel's neighbors, some of their neighboring people groups. We don't see today any, that I know of, any Philistines or Hittites, or there's a whole bunch of nations that are around Israel in the biblical times, and when Babylon came through, they were exterminated. And so this is a special privilege that God has given to his people to promise to make them a remnant like that, and that they're still in existence today as a testimony to God's ability to keep his promises. So the mighty remnant, even though they're dispersed, they will ultimately be delivered. And we read that in verse 9, "Thy hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off." So this mighty remnant will be delivered, even though they're in the middle of dispersion. They're dispersed all across the earth. An example of this we can find right in our Bible, Esther chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them." I'm not going to take the time to read the surrounding context there, but you know the story of Esther and how Haman plotted to destroy the Jewish people. And that through God's hand working in the midst of it, things were changed and strings were pulled to enable the Jewish people to defend themselves. And on the day when Israel's enemies stood up to attack them, the Jews were able to defend themselves and were victorious in every instance. Even though they're scattered across the whole nation, they got together and they defended themselves from the enemy. And this is a proof to the kind of prophecy fulfillment that happens in verse 9. That their hand would be lifted up on their adversaries. Even though they're dispersed as a remnant, God still gives them victory out of those kinds of things. And it's an amazing testimony to God's word. And so you can read the rest of the chapter and you can see how that story plays out. But it's just one example of how God promises to bring his people through even when they're in this dispersion. And so this is an instance of the remnant acting like a lion in the middle of the wilderness and overcoming those nations around them. And so God's scattering ends up resulting in Israel's strength, that they're stronger because of it. One reason, as we'll see as we get through the next several verses to the end of the chapter, you'll see that part of the reason that they get stronger is because all of the things that have been holding them back are starting to get removed and peeled off. But think about what it's like to move from one house to another house. And I know some around here have done that recently or are in the process of doing that. We'll do that very soon. I hope to never have to do that. Because I hear these stories of somebody going in and finding out, wow, we had all this stuff in our garage, or we forgot that we had an attic or whatever. And so your process is you're getting out all your stuff, you're getting ready to pack it, move it, you're sorting through what do we need, what do we not need. I'm giving away some of it to the store, I'm taking some of it to my friend who wants it, I'm throwing some of it in the trash because I don't know why I kept it to begin with. And there's this whole process of getting rid of a bunch of stuff just to move from one spot to another. And this is kind of a bit of a process that God is putting Israel through here, basically saying when it's time to move, I'm going to clean the house. And that brings us to the main point of the whole passage here that we're going to see in verses 10 through 15. The shepherd king of peace will rescue his people by eliminating all the wicked works and accomplishing his work of judgment. That's verses 10 through 15. And I want to point out the pattern as we read. Just note every time we run into the words cut off. You can mark them or you can just take a mental note. Look at the word cut off, how many times it shows up in here. Okay, verse 9, we see the end of verse 9. It says, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And then in verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. And I will cut off the cities out of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee. So will I destroy thy cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. And so, this is a structural emphasis that he's making to this idea of the shepherd who is carrying around a sword is going to cut off a bunch of things in order to bring in this kingdom of peace. That in order for the kingdom of peace to happen, a bunch of stuff is going to have to go. And that's the description that's being here. We also see in verse 13, the work of your hands. It says, thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And in verse 15, I will execute vengeance. The word executes the same word work, the same idea of work. And so he's cutting off all these things so that they would stop worshiping their own work and that they would see the work that he is about to do. I hope that's clear. The shepherd king will deliver his remnant by means of a sword. And so verses 10 through 15 describe the process by which peace would have to come. That this kingdom must come through a sword-bearing oversight, a sword-bearing leadership. The one who brings peace must bring it through the sword. He'll come to remove all forces of opposition. Things that are described here, military strength, defensive positions, witchcraft, idolatries, it's all there. And the objects of trust, all the things that they are trusting in and those disobedient nations are trusting in, will be overthrown in the universal reign of King Jesus. It is interesting, if we look at verse 9, it describes that all Israel's enemies shall be cut off, it says in verse 9. But look at the things that are being cut off. The things that are their enemies that are being cut off in verses 10 through 15. Things like their military strength, their horses, and the cities that they're trusting in for their defense and their strongholds. The things that they thought were helping them were actually their enemies. In this text, it says that they'll cut off the standing images, the idols, the things of idol worship that they're worshiping. Those are their real enemies that are having to be gotten out of the way here in this passage. So there are two major blocks that you could subcategorize the items that are being cut off in this. You have items of military strength, of defensive and military force type items, and the other section are items of false worship, idolatrous false worship. Those are the two main categories that are being removed by the sword swinging in this section. The idolatrous works first must be cut off. If you can imagine this section of the text with me, like a tree that is being taken apart branch by branch, and then the roots are being pulled out. And it's actually here. He says, cut off, cut off, cut off, cut off, and then down all the way to verse 14, and I will pluck up by the roots. So he's taking a whole tree and like an axe swinging. You can almost hear it, that I'm going to cut this off, and I'm going to cut that off until the tree is cut all the way down, and then I'm going to pull the stump out. You can think of that. That's what's here. Okay, so it's like the tree, branch by branch, being cut off and then being pulled up by the roots. The kingdom of this world must come out for the kingdom of Christ to be established, for that kingdom of peace to be fully established. He will cut off their military might. We have the evil of trusting in their own military might instead of trusting in God. The horses, the chariots, the strongholds, and the cities that are described here, they're all symbols of Israel's physical military strength. God is going to remove that physical strength so that they would not think of themselves as self-sufficient any longer. There's a significance to horses and chariots and military strength in those days because horses and chariots can move fast. A horse could move very fast from one point to another, and the chariot is kind of like the armor, if you will. Like we have tanks today, you hide in the tank and you shoot big bullets and the other guy can't shoot you because you're in an armored tank. It's kind of the idea behind it. Well, the chariot's the same way. They've got armor around the guy who's shooting arrows out of it, and they're riding real fast across the battlefield. So these are the latest military technology, if you will. The best of the best that they could have were horses and chariots. And those are the things that God's going to take away from them in this process of bringing in his kingdom. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, describes that they were not supposed to multiply horses. This is a description of their future king. It says, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. They were commanded not to multiply horses, not to trust in their military strength. So the horses are being cut off. Isaiah, in chapter 2, verse 7 of his book, describes the same problem, and he's preaching at the same time as Micah. Psalm chapter 20, in verse 7, speaks of the error of trusting in military might. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so we have this military might, the horses, the chariots, the strongholds, and the cities that are all being removed in order to bring in the kingdom of peace. And so their offensive strategies and their defensive strategies, if you will. He will cut off their false worship. The evils of false worship described in this passage. Idolatry, worshiping graven images, trees, and not only just acts of homage to these created things, but also employing superstitious practices like witchcraft and fortune telling. These are all included in the forms of false worship that they were doing. And the word in verse 14, it says, I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee. You might see the word Asherah or Asherim in that spot. And that's a reference to a tree that they would grow, and then they would cut some kind of an idol worship image into that. And that was a form of idolatry. So you may see that depending on translation that you're using. But that's what it's in reference to. The groves that you read in the KJV are idolatrous worship trees that were grown for that purpose. And we know nothing of tree hugging in Washington. Okay, no, yeah, we actually do. Sorry. So these are forbidden in the law. These are things that Micah's not making up new information. They knew this was wrong already. Exodus 34, verse 13 says, you shall tear down their altars. That's speaking of the former inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. So you've got these idols and these carved images, it's all forbidden by the law already. There's not new information. This is stuff that they should have been doing anyway, getting rid of these things. And then we have their witchcraft and their sorceries. You could turn to Deuteronomy 18:10. We don't have to look at it now because I don't want to keep you here all night. But there's a condemnation of sorcery there. You're not to be doing that. Deuteronomy 16:21 specifically condemns this worship involving trees and this kind of thing. And so God is cutting all of these things out in order to take away their worship of the work of their own hands and to show them the work that he's going to do. And that is in verse 15. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, or upon the nations, it's the same word, such as they have not heard. And the phrase "such as they have not heard" is the idea of disobedient nations, or like a nation that you'd say a nation that hadn't heard, or you could say the idea of a nation that wasn't listening. They would not listen. That's kind of the idea of disobeying. And so these disobedient nations are being judged, and God's work of judgment is going to be accomplished on that. So it's an incredible statement in verse 15. Who is exempt from God's judgment? All the nations are going to go through the judgment of God for the things that they have done. And that stands up to us as kind of an introspection. Like if God comes to judge, what will he find in each of our hearts? This expands the seriousness of our responsibility. What are we trusting in? Who are we trusting in? What are we leaning on to protect us in the middle of a storm? The God who sends the rains and moves the nations however he wants, are we trusting in him? Or are we trusting in something else? What are we worshiping? These are all important questions to ask ourselves out of this. The peace that is brought by Christ, it starts with a peace with God. We know Romans 5:1. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends with peace with others. Like Hebrews 12:14 tells us to pursue. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That the sword had to be used in order to achieve peace. And you think, I don't think of Jesus in that way. We usually think that Jesus came to bring peace. Well, Jesus confronted this very idea in his day. Matthew 10:34, it says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus himself said that. And we can find it in the text of Micah as well. Christ conquered in battle. When he defeated death and sin at the cross and the resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 almost alludes to this passage in Micah verse 5. It says in Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has cut off the things that have kept us from having peace with God. And he has cut off the things that keep us from having peace with each other. He has brought us forgiveness and a right relationship with him. In another sense, we have received this peace and forgiveness from God, but we don't always experience that peace with each other. I've been forgiven by God. I have a right relationship with him. I can pray to him. But my brother, on the other hand, that's more difficult topic to address. There are so many things that we should cut out of our lives in order to keep that peace with each other. Also, there's two angles to this, if you will. This is why the New Testament writers so often exhort us to keep peace with one another, to have peace with each other, is because it takes some effort to do that. The peace with God, Jesus did the hard part in that one. He took all of that out of the way on the cross. But the peace with each other, there's a little bit of effort that needs to be put in to getting that done. You cannot live a life of lies and maintain peace with one another. That kind of lifestyle, you can't live that way and have peace with another person. They're not going to trust you. And it's the same. You cannot cheat your customers in your job and still have customers. Or you cannot cheat your own company and still work there for very long. It will catch up with you eventually. And these are the kinds of things, the kinds of implications for us. There are sinful habits and activities that are going to have to go in order for there to be peace among God's people. And that's what the sword swinging was doing in verses 9 through 15, is it was cutting off those things that were keeping them from peace. Micah tells us in this passage that the Lord will cut off all the forms of false worship. Think of it when God, or our conception of God, doesn't live up to our expectations and we become frustrated. We very often find out that we have built an image of God. We've constructed an idea of God that's not realistic. I worship God, but I worship my idea of who God is. And when he doesn't do what I want him to do, I get mad. Well, maybe you need to take your idea and set it aside and construct a biblical view of who God is and worship the God who's in control of the rain and who's able to move the nations. That this is essentially what idolatry was when they were making these images, is they're making an image of how they thought God should be. And they're worshiping that. And they're expecting things in return from him. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping an image of God. It's different. Not how God is. And so as you pursue the peace that comes from the Shepherd King, you have to be willing to let go of your false conceptions of who God is. Let go of your false forms of worship, if you will, and embrace who God really is, even when that makes you very uncomfortable. Sometimes the truth about God makes us very uncomfortable. But we have to be willing. It's essential that as we worship God, that we worship as he is and not just how we want him to be. Micah tells us that the Lord will cut off their earthly objects of their faith. And so what you're trusting in matters. To them, it was horses, it was chariots, it was strongholds. For us, we might trust in a variety of things. Some of us trust in the stock market as our sense of security. Some of us might trust in the housing market as our sense of security. There may be a variety of things. Some of us do trust in physical weapons as our sense of security. Is that really where you're placing your trust? In the works of your own hands? In my ability at a job or my job title or my education? Where's the identity of your security come from? Is it built around you or is it built around God? And that applies across the board. None of these things offer us something more reliable than this great king of all the earth over all the nations. Nothing is more trustworthy than him. This passage points us to Jesus. And he's the shepherd king that Micah prophesied. And we see that Jesus didn't only come to bring peace, but that he came to bring a sword in a sense. And that peace came at a price. There's a global scale of God's plan that he's bringing his people to peace with him as well. And so, the shepherd king, he will shepherd the nations. God makes us a way for us to have peace with him. Christ took it on the cross. We trust in him. We'll have peace with God. We ask him to save us. He'll forgive us of our sins. And we have peace with him. And that enables us to have peace with one another. Remember when Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off? Was he literally commanding us to amputate? It's not literally. What he's saying is that we must be willing to detach from ourselves anything that would keep us from life in that context, and in a broader understanding, that would keep us from peace with God. Anything that would keep us from the kingdom of God. We ought to be willing to let go. Even something as valuable as our own hand. That was what he was teaching there. And so in this text of Micah, God is going to cut off all those things that were keeping his people from having peace with him. He's going to cut off their idolatries and their false worship. He's going to cut off their trust in their own personal abilities and strengths. We must come to Jesus on our own, on his terms and not on our own. We must come to him trusting in the power of his work and not in our own work. Our salvation is not cooperative. It is accomplished by the grace of God. And so we must follow him by detaching from the things of this world, these false ideas of God that we have. We have to be willing to let go and to come to him. So what keeps you from coming to Christ, if that's you? What is this idea that you're holding on to that keeps you from going all in and trusting Jesus? Or if you're saved, you have the Lord, what is it that keeps you from having peace with your brother, with each other, among us? What is it that prevents that? Are you willing to let go of that? What keeps you from more following the King of Peace? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're grateful for your word, for the truth that it contains, and for the great plan that you have for the world. And much of it is a mystery that we don't have all the answers, but we do see some very clear things in your word of how you want us to live and of how you want to live with us in peace forever. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know the Lord, or even online, who may be hearing this message, that they don't know you as their Savior. They haven't received that peace that's made available through Jesus Christ. I pray that you would impress that need upon their heart, that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict them of their need for salvation, that they would turn to trust you, and that they would, not go away until they have done something, to resolve that relationship with you. And for those of us who have contention with each other or one another or someone that we know, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts those things that we need to let go of in order to more fully show that peace that you've given to us, to others. And Lord, we know that you're great and that you have a great plan for us. I pray that you would help us to follow you as we go. And it's all for your sake and for your glory. Amen.